Last week we saw Revelation 12, finished on a note of persecution. The dragon, Satan, was thrown out of court and was furious because his time was short, and so now start to persecute God's people. This is the present reality of today. Christians suffering, as they have been since the time of Jesus down to now, and around the world. We have a tendency to speak of martyrdoms as if they are something that happened in the ancient world, but there have been as many people killed for the name of Christ in this century as in all the centuries down to this century, partly, of course, because the population is so massively greater, but the idea of the continuing persecution and martyrdom of Christians continues to this day and until the Lord Jesus returns. Christians are suffering right now in countries where Islam rules, in countries where Marxism rules, in countries where Hinduism rules. India, Pakistan, Bangladesh, in communist China, Christians cannot freely, openly proclaim the gospel of salvation by which they live and to which they want to call others to share. In Nepal, if you baptize somebody and you are a Nepalese, you'll be put in prison. If you're an outsider, you'll be kicked out of the country. In Indonesia, in Malaysia, you are not free to speak to Muslims about the gospel of Jesus in a way to encourage them and commend to them the idea of baptism into the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Greece, there have been several occasions of recent times when missionaries have been put in prison for seeing young Greeks come to Christ Jesus. It is around the world. It is across the world. In Saudi Arabia, in Sudan, where war is waged against Christians and has been for over 20 years, in Egypt and Eritrea, in northern Kenya, the list just goes on and on around the world where Christians today are suffering. And you and I, we mustn't be deluded by the apparent peace and prosperity in which we live here in Australia, because this is an illusory part of human history. It is rare, it is unusual, it is not normal, it is abnormal to live with such freedoms. It is in part the consequence of Christian majorities that ruled in Europe and then spread out their colonies around the world. It is in part that freedom that has come from the great Reformation of the 16th century, when men and women died for the right to be able to believe the Bible, preach it and live by it. That freedom, which was won at such heavy cost to so many lives, that we still are able now to conduct a meeting on government property, on university property, explaining the Bible. But it is a freedom that most of the world does not know, and most of history doesn't know, and we mustn't take for granted. Chapter 12 tells of the arrival of Satan on the earth as the defeated foe of God's people. Chapter 13 describes his work in persecuting us. He works through two agencies in particular, described as two beasts, the beast that comes out of the sea and the beast that comes up out of the earth. The first, in verses 1 to 8, with a response from Christians in 9 and 10. The second, from verses 11 to 17, with a response in verse 18. We'll look at them in turn. And I read chapter 13, Revelation. And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw the beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear, and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshipped the beast and asked, who is like the beast? Who can make war against the beast? Sorry, against him. The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. He who has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is going into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword, with the sword he will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. Well, the first beast that comes up out of the sea has a special relationship with the dragon being clearly identified in the previous chapter as Satan. The beast is like Satan, its master, with heads and crown and authority and power and horns, and enjoys this relationship such that the dragon gives to the beast the power and authority that the beast has. And this authority is emphasised repeatedly. So you have in verse 2, the beast I saw resembled a leopard and had feet like the bear and the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave the beast his power, throne, great authority. Or again in verse 4, men worshipped the dragon because he had been given authority to the beast. Or again in verse 5, the blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. Or in verse 7, it's not only authority in the second half of the verse, but power, and it is worldwide authority. It is authority to rule every tribe, people, languages, and nations. That is, this is the world ruler, the world of authority, the world under the control of the dragon, ruled by the dragon's beast, and the beast is given all authority. And so we want to know, who is the beast? And I keep warning you that the who question generally doesn't help you in the reading of the book of Revelation so much as the what question. What is it and what is it doing? But who is it? Frequently people will say it's Rome. Rome in terms of the ancient Roman Empire, which ruled the world like this at that time, or Rome in terms of Roman Catholic Church that flowed out of the ancient Roman Empire. But neither fits, really, in the situation and the context of the book of Revelation. John is into symbols, and the symbols he are using sound like Daniel 7, which Lois read for us. It's better to see what Daniel 7 is speaking of and to see the similarities, to think of it's about government. It's about world government, of which Rome is an example. But other examples have come down the centuries as well. Many, many examples. The British Empire is an example of it, or the French Empire, or Nazi Germany, or the communist world rule, or the Russian state, or whatever you want, the United Nations, the League of Nations. It's the government of the world. It is world government that has sight, that empire that rules over all the nations. And with this authority goes power. The power of the leopard, the bear and the lion, if you remember, they are the images back in Daniel 7. It's different when you look up Daniel 7. When you look up the Old Testament allusions in the book of Revelation, it's always different. And yet it's about what Daniel 7 was about. For Daniel 7 was about these nations of the world, these empires that come one after another, but they always come with the authority to wage war against God and against God's people. And so in verse 4, who can wage war against this one? For verse 7, he has given power to war and to conquer the saints. It's like the fourth beast that you see in Daniel 7, verse 24, the ten horns, ten kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones, who will subdue three kings, and he will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints, and try to change the set times and laws, and the saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time. Well, the beast is like that. full of blasphemies, speaking against God and against God's house and against God's people, and given authority over the people of God, over the saints of the Most High, for time, times, and half a time, for three and a half times, for 3.5 years, for 42 months, for 1,260 days, none of which I think is mathematical, all of which has got to do with a period of time that is broken, that is interrupted, that is going to be stopped, that won't run its full course. It is not everlasting. It's not seven. It's 3.5. This one has a head that is fatally wounded, and yet the fatal wound is healed, which is a contradiction, isn't it? Because if it's healed, it's not fatal. If it's fatal, it can't be healed. But that's what you're supposed to see. It has the appearance of resurrection power. It cannot be beaten. Who can wage war against this? If you cut it, it will die, but it will live again. And so there is no way of beating it. It could be referring to the Nero myth that was around, like the Elvis Presley one is today. It could be referring to the Caligula wound. But I think it's just referring to unbeatable power that mimics God in resurrection. And so the whole world marvelled at the beast, and in marvelling at the beast, followed the beast, and in following the beast, followed the devil, the dragon who gave him his power. And so in verse 7, he comes to war and to conquer. That's his activity. It's to blaspheme God in verse 1, verse 5, verse 6. It is to blaspheme God, such as to slander God, slander heaven, slander those who are in heaven. That is the work of the evil one, the accuser. It is to wage war and to conquer the saints on this earth, verse 7, and to capture the whole world into submission under its power, under its authority. So verses 3 and 4, the whole world worships the beast and the dragon because of the beast, through the beast. Everybody worships except those mentioned in verse 8. All the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of the life, belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. There is one group who do not worship the beast. That is the group whose name is written in the Lamb's book of life. Written before the creation of the world, written because the Lamb was slain, as the plan of God before the creation of the world. This one who has saved his people by his death has his book and has their names written in it, and they will not worship the beast. For they keep seeing world government rise and oppressing Christians, and they recognise that it is not the Lamb but Satan. Friends, it's happening and has happened and will happen. And it doesn't matter which side of government it is, they will still do it. Be it fascism out on the extreme right wing or communism out on the extreme left wing, it makes no difference. They persecute Christians consistently. And for those who think that it's not that kind of hard-done ideology, but we liberals who will not do such a thing, it's the politically correct that flows out of intellectual liberalism, which also persecutes Christians. And the United Nations and democracy will persecute Christians as well. You must never think there's going to be some governmental system which is above and beyond persecuting Christians. You haven't understood world government if you think that there is such a thing as a government that will allow a group of people to live in peace and harmony and prosperity who believe in dying for their ideology. You can't control people who are willing to die for their beliefs. And so you'll always seek to marginalise them. You'll always seek to see them as the fanatics, the extremists, the fundamentalists, whatever bad label, stereotyping label you want to use on them to say they are not us and our laws don't have to apply to them because they are lunatic fringe countryside. You are either domesticated by the government or persecuted by the government, but you will not be given the freedom by government. Our period of history in this country is a result of the Christianisation of our forefathers. but it is a weird glitch in the history of mankind and in the world at large. Do not take your childhood as normality. Your childhood is not normality. It is strange. The beast is limited, though. Christians don't worship the beast. And he will only rule for 42 months, for the 3.5 years, for the period of duration. So the beast is the expression of the devil, found, I want to suggest to you, in human governments and tyrannous repression of God's people. That is where it is. The Bible is ambivalent about human governments. Sometimes it is positive, sometimes it is negative. In Romans chapter 13, we're told that we're to obey all authorities that have been instituted by God, the emperor included and specifically explicitly mentioned. Yet in Psalm 2, which is the kind of national anthem of Israel, Psalm 2, it sees all the nations of the world rising up in opposition against God and against his Messiah. And God giving to the Messiah the nations of the world to conquer because they are opposed to him. Sometimes the Bible is positive about government. Sometimes the Bible is negative about government. You can't get much more negative than Revelation 13. It sees the world power and domination and government, the ruling of all the nations, the empire, like Daniel sees them, as the hostility against God and God's people and the oppressors of God and God's people. It's a very negative picture. How should Christians respond? Verses 9 and 10. Acceptance is the answer. If you're going to go into captivity, you'll go into captivity. If you're going to be put to death by the sword, you'll be put to death by the sword. It's an allusion back to Jeremiah. Jeremiah lived in the time of the Babylonian captivity. The people of Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar had come and conquered Jerusalem and destroyed it and taken people off into captivity. Jeremiah was warning that this was going to happen. The people of Judah at the time thought they'd be able to buy their way out, fight their way out, make allegiance to get their way out of Babylonian conquest. Jeremiah kept on warning them there was no chance because it was God who was sending them. That sure it was Nebuchadnezzar, sure Nebuchadnezzar was an evil man, sure the Babylonians were dreadful, sure the Babylonians were the enemy, but God was bringing his judgment his way and there was no way you could avoid it. And so Jeremiah says, if you're to go to the sword, you will go to the sword. If you're to go to captivity, you'll go to captivity. There really isn't any point fighting against this because this is the plan of God. So likewise here, it is being said, if anyone goes into captivity he will go. If anyone's to be killed with a sword he will be killed. There really isn't much point fighting against it. That is, God is sovereign. He has not lost control. When we hear of Christians being murdered, being massacred, when we hear of churches being destroyed and the people being taken away, never to be heard of again, we mustn't think, oh, God has lost control. Where is the God of Christianity when he can't protect Christian people? Because God's plans and purposes of this world are to leave the evil one and his beast alive and well in this world at the moment, defeated by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, defeated such that his lifetime here is particularly circumscribed and going to be stopped, but because it is a short time here, furious and violently opposed to Christians' people. It's not God's sovereignty being challenged. When you see the rising conquest of evil, when you hear of millions of Christians being killed through the Russian and Chinese revolution of this century, it's not God losing control. God's purposes are coming to bear fruition. What Christians are called upon to do in 10b is have patience and endurance and faithfulness. We're not told to fight or to organise or to plot, or to overthrow, or to assassinate, but to be faithful to Christ, who died at the hands of wicked government, who took up his cross and went to the place of execution on our behalf. That is, Christians have to honour governments, Romans 13, 1 Peter chapter 2. Christians must pray for governments, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Sometimes Christians will have to disobey governments, like in Acts 4 or the book of Daniel, because the government calls upon us to do something which goes against our conscience, or to stop doing something which our conscience tells us we must do. But Christians should never, ever trust governments. We shouldn't find our security in governments, or put our faith in governments, or be deceived into political action by governments. For the governments of this world will come under the power of Satan. If not today, tomorrow, if not tomorrow, yesterday, they will come under the power of Satan. And to put our hope and security and trust in governments is to place it in the wrong area. Rather, what we should expect from governments is persecution, and therefore endure patiently. You don't take up arms in the name of Christ. You may take up arms. You may take up arms in the name of Australia. You may take up arms in the name of the United Nations. You may take up arms because your government calls upon you to take up arms. But you're fighting the government's war. You cannot fight Christ's war with arms. You fight Christ's war with prayer, with patience, with endurance, with the proclamation of the gospel. But you cannot further the kingdom of Christ militaristically. That is not the option. Patient endurance is the option. We don't take up arms in the name of Christ, nor do we see governments as the way. My Christian friends in North America seem to me to have lost this plot fairly seriously. So over the last 20 years, they have been persuaded fairly wholesale to join up with the Republican Party. Now, I've used this illustration because most of us aren't Americans, and therefore we don't have strong feelings, Democrat or Republican, but if you are and if you do, have a little sleep for a minute or two. They've joined the Republican Party because the Republican Party promised to bring in something of a Christian agenda for them. Some of the issues that Christians hold dear, the right to life, for example, the Republicans promised to bring into power. Well, for 12 years, the Christians, in part, delivered power into the hands of the Republicans. And so we had 12 years of Republican presidents. And during those 12 years, not once did the Republican governments ever deliver one thing for the Christian cause. But the Christians still continued to vote Republican. And still, to this day, think that if they could just get rid of that wicked Democrat who's now in the White House and bring back a Republican, then somehow the kingdom of God would be further advanced in America, and America would be a great white shining light of hope and truth and justice and peace and the American way. Just if we could get the Republicans into power. I've never seen the Republicans achieve one thing that the Christians wanted them to achieve, and I have a deep down cynical suspicion, which comes from being an Australian, that they never intended to deliver one thing that the Christians were wanted. You can't expect governments to do it. It is unrealistic. Now, I'm not saying for a moment that the Republicans, you shouldn't vote for them. That's not the point I'm making. You might think the Republicans are the best government, that they have better candidates, better policies, and by all means vote for them. But don't vote for them as the champions of Christ who are going to bring the kingdom of God into power. Why, there might be more Christians standing in the Republican Party than standing for the Democrats, and you might like to vote for Christian politicians. Well, by all means do so. Though I'm not sure there is enormous evidence that Christian politicians are any better than non-Christian politicians, but if you want to vote for a Christian politician, by all means, vote for the Christian politician. But do not think that by voting for this political party or for that political party that you will bring in Christianity into the country. It is not going to happen that way. There may be some political parties, like Marxism, that will drive it further away, and so you may well choose not to vote for it, But in the mainstream political parties, corruption is corruption, and you'll see it on both sides, whichever side you choose. In Australia, if it wasn't for the fact of compulsory voting, we would hardly have anybody voting, I suspect. For it just teaches you a deep down, profound cynicism of the whole process. And that is a right thing to have. Do not trust governments. And do not think political action is the way forward. Now, that's there. Let me bring it back down here on the campus. You see, there are political parties here on the campus that will control the union and the guild and Farunka and things like that. And from time to time you think, oh, why don't we all vote together and take control of one of those? It wouldn't take many votes to win, would it? And hardly anybody votes because it's not compulsory voting. And so a little group like ours would be able to overwhelm the decision-making processes and take control of this campus's voluntary associations. And will that advance the cause of Christ? I think not. It will only bring the cause of Christ into terrible disrepute, as every decision that is made, every publication that comes out, every issue that comes off the runker, Christianity will be bad-mouthed for the bad decisions that are being made. We're not going to be able to change the face of this campus that way. The way you change the face of the campus is by changing the hearts of individuals. That is how you do it. And you do that through the preaching of the gospel and through prayer, which at one level is dead easier compared to running a political campaign. At another level, it's a lot harder, isn't it? Because I've got to keep on doing it. And will we be persecuted by the free thinkers of this? Of course we will. Of course we must expect that the Guild and the Union and the Farunka and the Blitz magazine will persecute Christians and will dislike Christians and want Christians removed from the campus, as they do. As all people in authority will always want to do, because we will not acknowledge their power and authority to run our lives. We will not accept their agenda in life. We will choose to live differently. And people in power do not like others who choose to live differently. And if they can't domesticate them, they will marginalise them and persecute them. It's the only option for people in power. It's the way politics runs. Then there is the other beast. In verses 11 to 17. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. And he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. He ordered them to set up an image in honour of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. He was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast, so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. He also first forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. His number is 666. A favourite number for people to think about. Again, notice the similarities between and the relationship between the first beast and the second beast, and between the first beast and the dragon and the second beast. Horns, authority, like the first beast he has in verse 12. And he made the whole world worship the first beast. He is the agent of the first beast, as the first beast is the agent of the dragon. And so he acts for and on behalf of the first beast. And his work and character is the same, but notice he only has two horns. Two horns like a lamb. While he spoke like a dragon, he really looks like a lamb. That is, he appears Christ-like, but in reality is Satan-like. He certainly looks religious, just like the first one looks governmental. For the authority he receives is derived from the first beast. Verse 12 and 13, it is a worldwide authority, and again it's an authority with power, but this time it's a religious power, a demonic power, but a religious power. So verse 13, he works miracles. But notice the miracle he works is a deceptive miracle. It's just like the miracle of Elijah, sending fire down from heaven. Jesus warned to beware of people who do miracles. Mark chapter 13, verse 22, many will come and do signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Because a person does miracles doesn't mean they come from God. A person can do miracles because they come from Satan. When someone does miracles, do not say, that must be the truth. When someone does miracles, be on your guard. This could in fact be the evil one seeking to turn you aside from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus warns, and here we are warned again. Notice verse 15. He makes the idol to speak. One of the polemics against idolatry in the Old Testament and in the New Testament is that idols are dumb. An idol doesn't move, doesn't live, doesn't speak. An idol is made by you rather than you being made by it. And so an idol is not like God. But this idol, this beast is able to make the idol, the statue of the first beast, speak. And so, verse 15, he forces the worship of the beast, of the first beast. Anybody who doesn't worship the first beast is to be killed. And you get then in verses 16 and 17 the terrible image of beastly economy, the horror of the cashless society, where all trading is done by the mark on a forehead or on a hand, and therefore the possibility of excluding certain people from existence. There was a movie made on it recently, wasn't there, of some woman who had all her references on the internet, on computer world, and just suddenly disappears, and she disappears as a person though she is there. I can't remember the movie. I saw it in a plane. The Net. Yes, thank you. I saw it in a plane when trying to get my full dose of jet lag. The idea, the concept, you see, is an awesome one. It's an awful concept that you can have this. And yet you can see the efficiency of, isn't it? No longer does anyone have to remember their PIN number. No longer does anyone have to worry about losing their plastic card or having it renewed or having it gobbled up by the ATM. You have a mark, a barcode on your hand or on your forehead, and the checkout chick just zaps all the products, and then at the end of zapping all your products, she zaps you, and it immediately takes the money straight out of your bank account, and wherever you go, you can shop endlessly with your barcodes written on you, stamped upon you. It's a wonderful, efficient method. Very efficient, isn't it? People keep on getting paranoid about this happening. You will read, as you grow older, I am sure, of one conspiracy theory after another about governments doing exactly this thing. When the bank card first came out, its symbol was a B inside a B inside a B, and three Bs like that look like 666. And so bank card was declared by all kinds of Christian people and semi-Christian people and non-Christian people to be the sign of the beast, which would exclude money. And you see, if you had a bank card but they wanted to obliterate you, they could obliterate you. Whereas if you've got cash, they can't. Cash is cash. Bank card. There are stories that you'll have of laser beams, of barcodes being imprinted on people behind their, under their foreheads, of babies in hospitals having it already done to them. It's always in another part of the world, Norway or somewhere like that, where you don't have too many friends and you can't check up the story. But you will have any number of paranoid conspiracy theories about this material. Yet, my friends, it is real. It does happen. You see, I had a couple of friends who were working for 20 years as missionaries in Verona in Italy. It was a very difficult mission field, Verona, a large city, a small city in Australian standards, a couple of 100,000 people, something like that, Verona, isn't it? But it was a very difficult city for people to come to Christ because you could not get a job in Verona unless you had a reference from the Catholic priest. And the Catholic priest would not give a reference to anyone who wasn't going to Mass. So if you came to Christ Jesus and put your faith in him such that you saw you no longer needed to go to Mass in order to be right with God, you would not be able to get a job. You would be excluded from the economy of the city. You would have to go elsewhere to get a job. And after a few years of driving elsewhere every day for your job, you found it easier to move your family elsewhere. And so job discrimination is one of the means by which Christians are and have been persecuted and will be in the future. That is, there's great protection in inefficiency. It was interesting, some years ago one of our governments tried to bring in a card and a number for all Australian citizens, and the group who protested most vigorously against it and prevented it happening were the Jews who had been persecuted by Hitler. They were furious about the idea of having to carry an identity number because they'd been in a society where you had to carry an identity number and they did not want it. And so the government brought in the whole legislation about tax file numbers, which are voluntarily given. You don't have to give your tax file number if you don't want to. You just pay massive amounts of tax. But you don't have to give it because inefficiency allows for minority groups to exist. Always vote for inefficiency, my friends. That's why you vote for democracy, because it is the most inefficient form of government and doesn't allow anybody to do anything. But the government is always trying to overcome it, and I heard today that the New South Wales government is now trying to get rid of the upper house, or at least reduce the numbers in the upper house. Why? Because the main political parties can't control the upper house anymore. Because multiculturalism is expressed in the upper house. Because all kinds of little groups can get their candidate in the upper house, and the upper house is not controllable by the government. So let us now reduce the upper house or remove it completely so we can run more effectively the country. The argument for efficiency is right. If you want religious freedom, it's a disaster. But it doesn't matter in the end. The activity of this beast is the activity not of government, it's the activity of religion. Religion that is in league with government. It's to bring worship to the first beast and so deceive the world and capture the world into submission. It is the use of religion by the government and the use of government by religion. Whenever nations go to war, you always see the presidents go to church. They're always photographed coming in and out of church, or in the case of Saddam Hussein, coming in and out of the mosque. They don't normally go, but they go whenever they go to war because they want the church, they want the religion to bring an approval of governmental action. The worship of this first beast brought about through the second beast. It's this religious activity of worship and miracles and idols and lamb horns, of state religion, of false religion, which deceives and enslaves, it never saves people. And the Christian response in verse 18? Well, this beast calls for wisdom, the wisdom to perceive it for what it is, to perceive its brand name, its brand number, 666. It's man's number, it's called. It takes you wisdom to understand it. It's called the devil's number, but what is it? Well, if you take the name Nero Caesar and you calculate the letters by numbers rather than letters and add the numbers up, it comes to 666, provided you write his name in Hebrew and make sure that you misspell the Latin of it in your translation. The ancient world didn't bother with this, commentaries didn't bother with this kind of identification, but modern Christians have been doing it for every name conceivable. Ronald Reagan fits 666 if you just do your number correctly, provided you use his middle name, Wilson. If you leave that out, it doesn't come out to 666, so it can't be that. Mind you, the poor man can't remember anymore, so we leave it out. It's got to be somebody else, hasn't it? My friends, it's not what it's about at all. Seven is the number of completion. Seven is the number of perfection. Seven is the number of God and of Christ. Six is the number that falls short. It's falling short of the mark. It's a failure. It's imperfection. Six is the number, therefore, of sin and of man and of the devil and of the beast. It's just a way of saying imperfection. So where does chapter 13 leave us? Evil is at work now in this world, livid with fury and rage at the defeat and shortness of life that belongs to it. evil with his beasts of government and religion combine to persecute God's people. And it is always a dangerous combination. Now, I've had shots at all kinds of religions. Now, let me pick on the Anglican Church because I'm an Anglican minister. The Church of England in England is a state church. And the crown was used, the government used the Church of England to bring people into submission to it, just as the Church of England used the crown to bring people into submission to it. And so for 12 years, the Church of England and the government of England locked John Bunyan up in prison. For 12 years, that man was locked up in prison while he wrote his wonderful book, The Pilgrim's Progress. For 12 years, he was locked up in prison and lived, and his family lived, by him selling shoelaces out the window of the prison. For 12 years, he was locked up in prison for no other crime than for preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it wasn't just him, it was many people. The great hymn writer Isaac Watts, his father spent years in prison because he believed and preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. For whenever government and church go together, tyranny and persecution follows, especially tyranny and persecution of God's people, even when it is a Christian church. There is no greater travesty in the history of Christianity than the Spanish Inquisition, when state and church gather together to persecute God's people. And it is always like that. The separation of church and state, won and developed by the North Americans in particular, comes out of a firm Christian understanding, comes out of an understanding of the Bible that you can never trust the church when it's in bed with the state. What the church and the state married together does, it produces the monsters that persecute. State religion is an awful thing. We need to learn to accept evil, its way in the world, for this is the way the world ends. And therefore, don't be surprised, don't be alarmed. Be faithful, be patient, endure. Because the victory has already been won, and evil will only go for 42 months. If your name's in the Lamb's Book of Life, you will live forever. For chapter 13 is not the end. Chapter 14, then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. But more of that next week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son and his victory. We thank you that the evil one, though powerful in this world, is not ultimately in control, but his days are numbered. We pray, Father, for our many friends and brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who are suffering even this day. Pray that you would continue to give them patient endurance in all their sufferings. And we pray, Father, that you'd help us to keep our trust in the Lamb and in his book and the mark that is on our foreheads for him, and not be tempted into the religions of this government or the religion of government itself. And we do pray, Father, that you'd help us to have our trust in you, in Jesus' name. Amen.